We shall now turn to the Word of God, to the chapter that we read from for the present, and we are continuing to consider the great matter that the prophets of old sought and prayed for, that the people of God basically in every generation have prayed for, the reviving of the Church of God. And no doubt, if we are interested in church history, we are all aware of times and occasions when God very clearly did revive His Church. And there was an adding unto the Church such as should be saved. And then, this being the case, those who were considered to be instruments used by God in such occasions, well, there's a record of their lives, their history, their ministry, their preaching, whatever. But as I said, when we turn to the Word of God, we find in the Scriptures the greatest, the record of the greatest of all revivings. And saying that, there's a tendency to think that reviving of the church is actually something special, something unique, something different, something that's unusual. It's not what we normally expect. We come to God seeking reviving when things are low. When we come to the conclusion things are really low, then we need to get on our knees. We need to turn to God. We need to plead with Him to revive His work again. Yet if we read through the Word of God, the whole history of the church over all the various millenniums, what we come to discover is this: reviving of the church is very ordinary. Reviving of the church is the ordinary work of God in order for the survival of His church. He revives it again and again and again for a reason, as we shall see. But He does it to maintain His church. If He didn't, it would perish. And therefore, this is to be seen. The reviving of the church is to be seen as an exhibition or an activity of the faithfulness of God who keeps covenant. In the prophecy of Malachi, God, through the prophet, tells us, tells the sons of Jacob that we've been looking at, "Therefore, ye sons of Jacob, are not consumed." Why are you not consumed? Why would God even speak of consuming anyone? It's because of sin. It's because they deserve to be consumed. But you're not consumed. You deserve to be consumed, but you're not consumed. Why? Because I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed, because I change not. I am absolutely faithful. The one who spoke to Moses and said, "I am that I am, what I shall ever be." That's exactly who I still am. And therefore, I keep covenant. I will never break covenant. I will continually remember my covenant. Now, the chapter that we read in Ezekiel, and I know it's lengthy, but we read right through it because in reality, it is a fascinating chapter of Ezekiel's prophecy. you see the elders, the representatives of the captives in Babylon, and they come because they know Ezekiel is the prophet of the Lord. And they come seeking counsel, and they come seeking advice. And they want Ezekiel, being a prophet of the Lord, the one who speaks for God to the people. That's what the prophets did. The priests spoke to God for the people, but the prophets spoke to the people for God. And so they expect he will know the mind of God. He'll be able to direct us. We're in Babylon now. We've got no temple. We've got no priesthood. We've got no altar. We haven't got all the elements of the worship that was established among our fathers generations past. We don't have it now. And then you see, they want Ezekiel to make a judgment. We're among people who worship different gods. Now, what is your judgment, Ezekiel? Should we just fall in? Should we go to the temples? Should we just honor the gods of these people, make a judgment and give us advice? And you can see what God says, verse 4 of this chapter. Wilt thou judge them, son of man? Wilt thou judge them? God says, I've already judged them. And you will tell them what I think. You will tell them what I say. You will not try to make any judgment. You will just simply tell them what I am saying. And this chapter is one of the clearest evidences, displays of the covenant grace of God, the covenant faithfulness of God. God, through the prophet, goes over the history of these people. They're in Babylon, but remember, they have a history that takes them way back to Abraham, way back to Noah and Shem and Eber and Abraham and so on. They know they have that history. And God then reminds them of how he dealt with them throughout their history. And when we are coming near the end of the chapter, notice what in verse 44 God wants these people to know. And what an amazing truth it is. And ye shall know that I am the Lord when I have wrought with you for my name's sake. I have wrought with you. Now, why did I do what I did with you? Go back in your history and look at what I did with you. How I wrought with you. I didn't abandon you. I didn't forsake you. But I wrought with you. I never gave up on you. I was in covenant with you. And my covenant, when I remembered my covenant, I wrought with you. But what does God go on to say? I wrought with you for my name's sake. I will not give my glory to another, and I will not allow the heathen, nor the gods of the heathen, to even imagine they can triumph over you or over me. And I wrought for my name's sake, not according to your wicked ways, nor according to your corrupt doings, O ye house of Israel, saith the Lord God. Now you will see that that verse is the conclusion of the whole narrating of God's dealings. And this is how he sums it all up. You look back, you think of how I dealt with you, you think of the different occasions, the different events, the different scenarios, all the things that happened. Why was I doing it? Why did I do it the way I did it? Why did I do it when I did it? Why did I do it where I did it? I wrought with you. Isn't that something? That God, who created the universe by the word of his power, would speak of working with any of his fallen creatures. Now, if you're a child of God today, you will know this. He wrought with you. He wrought in your life, in your experience. He wrought with you. Now look at these people that he works with. Not according to your wicked ways. Not because you deserved me to work the way I did. I didn't work with you as you deserved. I didn't work with you as you were provoking me to do. I didn't work with you according to your corrupt doings. If I had done that, that would have been the end of you. But he says, I wrought for my name's sake, I wrought with you. Because when I was working with you, the ungodly heathen were observing what I was doing. And they were seeing that I was truly in covenant with you. Now you go back then through the chapter, as we said, this is the summary. But look at this people in verse 5 of the chapter. We read what Ezekiel is to say to these elders. And what is he to say? Thus saith the Lord God, in the day when I lifted up my hand unto the seed of the house of Jacob. Now we've looked at Jacob, his name changed to Israel. We looked at Israel going down into Egypt. We listened to the statements that were spoken by Israel to Joseph, to his sons, to Pharaoh, and so on. He was a real man, and he had a real family, and he had real sons. And we're told in Exodus 1 that 70 persons of the household of Jacob or Israel went down into Egypt. Now that was historically a unique event because the Hebrews, the sons, the children of Israel or Jacob in Egypt, they might meet with other people and they'd be building the pyramids and whatever else, but they were subjugated people, they'd been conquered. And they were taken from their land because they were conquered. But here are Israelites and they've come down into Egypt, not because they're conquered. Indeed, it's the very opposite. They come into Egypt almost in triumph. And we shall look at what happens as a result of it. But here's where God is taking these elders back to. Thus saith the Lord God, in the day when I chose Israel and lifted up mine hand unto the seed of the house of Jacob. What's God talking about? I'm sure that it's probably the same in the courts here, but in America and other parts. when someone is to take the stand, what are they asked to do? Raise your right hand when anyone is entering the Her Majesty's forces, and they then promise or vow allegiance to Her Majesty. What are they asked to do? Raise your right hand and swear this allegiance. And God says, I raised my hand and I swore a covenant, and I will never depart from the terms of that covenant. I will never break that covenant. I am sworn to keep it. And he says, the day when I chose Israel and lifted up mine hand unto the seed of the house of Jacob and made myself known unto them where? In the land of Egypt. God lifted up his hand before they were in Egypt. But he lifted up his hand while they were in Egypt, when they were in Egypt. And what did he want them to understand? When he lifted up his hand, he says, I lifted up my hand and made myself known unto them in the land of Egypt. When I lifted up my hand unto them, saying, listen, I am the Lord your God. Why did God lift up his hand and say this to the children of Israel in Egypt? Well, you just have to look at their history. You see, for example, one of the problems that's mentioned here, God says in verse 7, then said I unto them, listen, cast ye away every man the abominations of his eyes, and defile not yourselves with the idols of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. These are not your gods. You've learned to give them place. Remember, these people are in Egypt for 400 years. Now, what would you think of anyone who was in Australia for 400 years? And they told you, well, I'm actually Irish. I'm not Australian. I'm English. I'm not Australian. You'd be thinking, surely you're Australian. You're here for, you've been living here 400 years. Now you just imagine the lifestyle, the developed, evolving culture of these people who came down initially with Jacob, the 12 tribes of Israel. They come down into Egypt, and they're there for 400 years. What have they learned to do? They've learned to follow the abominations of their eyes. They've seen gods in Egypt. They've even seen the mighty Pharaoh himself. And the Pharaoh, of course, was not only the greatest, most powerful individual in the world of the time, but it was through the Pharaoh that heaven and earth came together. He was supposed to be in living communion with the gods, and he knew their mind, and it was his business to protect Egypt. He ruled both the upper Egypt and lower Egypt. He wore the double crown, the white crown, the red crown of upper and lower Egypt. the Pope, he used to wear a triple crown, but the Pharaoh, he wore a double crown, indicating that he was the ruler of all of Egypt and all its peoples. In reality, he owned all the land. He offered offerings to all the gods that he knew of. He was the high priest, in fact, of all the temples in Egypt, and he would go to them and he would make offerings to all the gods so that the land would prosper. And if there was any disturbance, then Pharaoh had to discover the cause of it and appease the gods of Egypt so that the land would prosper. Now these people, they lived with this. They lived in this culture. They lived in this society. And very obviously, they were influenced by it. You go back just for a moment to the book of Joshua, and there you have Joshua in the 24th chapter of, as he's concluding, one of the things that he mentions to the, his concluding address to the people, Joshua in chapter 24, gathered all the tribes of Israel, all the descendants of Jacob or Israel to Shechem, and he called the elders of Israel and their heads and for their judges and for their officers, and they presented themselves before the Lord. Now listen to what he says. And Joshua said unto all the people, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, your fathers dwelt on the other side of the flood in old time, even Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods. As we said, Abraham, before his name was changed, he was a descendant of Eber through Shem, the son of Noah. And Eber, of course, means from the other side. Abram, the Hebrew, the Ebronite, he was from the other side. And this is the connection between Eber and Abram. He would have been Abram, the Hebrew, Abram, the Ebronite. And this is what Joshua is reminding these people of, where they came from. And he says, your fathers on the other side served other gods. Verse 3, and I took your father Abraham from the other side of the flood and led him throughout all the land of Canaan and multiplied his seed and gave him Isaac and so on. Now then, Joshua goes on, verse 14 of this chapter, to say, remember, the officers, the elders, the heads, they're all there. Now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your father served on the other side of the flood, and in Egypt. Now you would be thinking, well, surely they are the descendants of Jacob. God established his covenant with Jacob. The information will be passed down generation by generation. They would never think of serving any other God but the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But Joshua reminds them, when you were in Egypt, your fathers when they were in Egypt, they were serving the gods of Egypt. They served the other side of the flood and in Egypt, and serve ye the Lord. You're going to have to abandon all these false gods. Now, it didn't mean that they automatically rejected the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But there was the practice, we sometimes speak of monotheists, believing in one God, polytheists, believing in many gods. Henotheists, they believe in the supreme God, but then there are inferior gods, the gods that belong to other peoples, and we recognize them. We don't worship them, but we recognize them, and we happen to believe our God is above all their gods. And there were many of the Israelites in Egypt, and that's probably what they resorted to. Now, you see, when you go actually over to Exodus, when God is dealing with his people at the very beginning in Exodus chapter 1, you see there the record of the people multiplying down in Egypt, but also then you find that God, and remember what they're doing, they're worshiping the gods of Egypt. They may still have a respect for the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but they have come into darkness and they are worshiping these gods. And remember what we've already read in Ezekiel chapter 20. Now God then, as the people multiply and as the 400 years are beginning to come near an end, God, we're told, verse 24 of chapter 2, God heard their groaning. God heard their groaning. Now, who is groaning? Those who are serving the gods of Egypt. They are groaning. Now we might well think, well, is it little wonder they're groaning if they're not faithful to God, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the covenant God, who has lifted his hand and sworn that he will keep his covenant. Well, little wonder they're groaning if they've not been faithful to the terms of the covenant, if they've not been faithful to God. But what do we read? God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. Now then, look at the context. Chapter 3. When God is speaking to Moses, verse 5, he said, draw not nigh hither, put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Isn't that interesting? I am the God of thy father. The God of the father, whose wife put Moses into the river Nile in the little basket. I am the God of thy father. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. Now, what does God say to Moses, the God, the covenant God, who's lifted up his hand in covenant, who will not break his covenant? The Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt. What would you expect God to do? He says, I have really seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. Now, we might well think, well, if they have turned to the gods of the Egyptians, and they're serving the gods of the Egyptians, and they somehow or other have not been faithful to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, what do they expect? But God says, these are my people. These are my people. They are suffering. They are sorrowing. They are in pain. But they're my people. They have not been faithful to me. They're still my people. They have not been true to the terms of the covenant, but I have seen the affliction of my people. What an amazing God is the God of the covenant. He looks on these people. They're utterly undeserving. And yet, He listens to their cries. He's aware of their sorrows and their pain. And what does he say? I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians. And this is the record that God takes the elders of Israel back to through the lips of Ezekiel. I lifted up my hand, and I swore to Abraham, and I swore to Isaac, and I swore to Jacob, and I will never forget my covenant, even when my people forget me. This is the very foundation of covenant theology, the faithfulness, the absolute integrity and faithfulness of a covenant-keeping God. When you see the people that he keeps covenant with, and you have the record of what they did and what they failed to do, we must marvel at the grace of God. Now going back to Ezekiel 20, we read verse 6, in the day that I lifted up my hand unto them. I lifted up my hand unto them. Imagine the great omnipotent, omniscient, eternal, infinite God lifting up his hand to mere men, promising, vowing, covenanting, I will never ever break my covenant. Come what may, I am God. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob, no matter what you've done, however low you've sunk, whatever idolaters you have been, I am faithful. You have been unfaithful, but I am absolutely faithful. And when I lifted up my hand, I will not take back my covenant. Verse 6 again, the day that I lifted up mine hand unto them to bring them forth of the land of Egypt into a land that I espied for them, flowing with milk and honey, which is the glory of all lands. Now that is amazing in the context of the history of God's dealings. Remember what he did? As we read, ye shall know that I am the Lord when I have wrought with you. And the psalmist says that those who discern the mighty works of God, they praise him for those works. And here's Ezekiel, he's the spokesman for God, and he's taking these elders, go back and look at how God wrought with you and how God wrought with your fathers. Go away back to Egypt. See how God wrought there for his name's sake. And you will discover your own unworthiness, but you will discover the faithfulness of God. And what do we read? Though God raised up his hand and he swore he would take them out of Egypt and he would take them to this land, and how is it described more than once? Flowing with milk and honey. Now, go back with me, if you will, to the book of Exodus, and there you see back to Genesis, to the event whenever Jacob or Israel and his sons come down into Egypt. There was a special part of Egypt given to the sons of Jacob, to Jacob and the tribes of Israel. We read that Israel, verse 1 of Genesis 46, Israel took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices unto the God of his father, Isaac. And then God spake to Israel, verse 2, Verse 3, he said, I am God, the God of thy father. Fear not to go down into Egypt. Fear not to go down. It may be a foreign land. You may think of dangers and difficulties. But fear not to go down into Egypt. For I will make of thee a great nation. Doesn't God do things in the most extraordinary ways? And yet it's so ordinary with God. I will there make of thee a great nation. Well, did they not become slaves? Did they not groan? Did they not sorrow? And God says, go down into Egypt, because that's where I'm going to work with you for my name's sake. And I'm going to make you a great nation right in the midst of the furnace of affliction. Verse 4, I will go down with thee into Egypt, and I will also surely bring thee up again. Well, Israel or Jacob might be thinking, well, the stay then mustn't be going to be very long, because remember, Jacob is an old man. He understands perfectly God is talking about my children and my descendants. He's going to bring them up out of Egypt. But he's going to bring them out of Egypt as what? A great nation. He's going to bring them out as a great nation. He's going to form a great nation right there in Egypt. And so Jacob goes down, the Lord goes with him, and because the Lord goes with him, great things happen. We read verse 27 of Genesis 46, the sons of Joseph which were born him in Egypt were two souls. All the souls of the house of Jacob which came into Egypt were 70. Out of the 70, now we know there were other servants and slaves in the family, but out of the 70 souls, God is going to make a great nation in Egypt. He doesn't take them away somewhere into isolation to build them into a great nation. He makes them a great nation in Egypt. Verse 28 of Genesis 46, he sent Judah before him unto Joseph to direct his face unto Goshen, and they came into the land of Goshen. These 70 souls come into the land of Goshen. Joseph made ready his chariot and went up to meet Israel, his father. Israel is one man at the moment. But there's going to be a great nation called Israel, and this nation is going to be established and developed in Egypt. But the great problem is this nation is going to learn many of the ways of the Egyptians. But that does not prevent God from building them into a great nation. And there's, we come down just for the sake of time to the end of chapter 46. And Joseph has told his brethren what they're to say when they come before Pharaoh. Remember this. Whenever Moses will come before Pharaoh, he will know exactly the protocol. He's been trained as an Egyptian prince. He's been in the royal household. His legal grandfather is the Pharaoh. You can just imagine Moses after his years in the wilderness, and he comes, and with Aaron he comes into the palace of the mighty Pharaoh. And you imagine some of the old philosophers, the old generals, the old scholars, the old teachers. Moses. We remember teaching him. We remember him. In the classroom, we were teaching him. We were instructing him. How he has changed. He doesn't look like what he used to look. But the thing is, Moses was learned in all the knowledge of Egypt, including the palace, how to approach Pharaoh, how to address Pharaoh. He knew all these things. And you see, because of Joseph's closeness to Pharaoh, he was able to instruct his brothers on this occasion how they should address the mighty Pharaoh. And we're told in verse 34 of Genesis 46, ye shall say, thy servant's trade hath been about cattle from our youth even until now, both we and also our fathers, that ye may dwell in the land of Goshen, for every shepherd is an abomination unto the Egyptians. What was Joseph saying? I want you to speak to Pharaoh. And I want to tell you the things that will impress him so that he will give you the land of Goshen, that part of Egypt. He's free to give land to whoever he wants. He's Pharaoh. And so if you impress him, he'll give you the land of Goshen. Now, look what happens in chapter 47. Verse 1, Joseph came and told Pharaoh and said, my father and my brethren and their flocks and their herds and all that they have are come out of the land of Canaan. And behold, They're in the land of Goshen. Joseph takes five of his brethren to present them before Pharaoh. And in verse 4 we read, they said moreover unto Pharaoh, for to sojourn in the land are we come. For thy servants have no pasture for their flocks, for the famine is sore in the land of Canaan. Now therefore we pray thee. Now you just imagine the mighty Pharaoh. And these five sons of Jacob. Shepherds. They know nothing about the skills of diplomacy. They know nothing about the protocol of the mighty Egyptian palace. They just speak plainly. And they said, now therefore we pray thee, if it would please you, Pharaoh, we pray, let thy servants dwell in the land of Goshen. We know we're in your hands, Pharaoh. But there's something, you see, that Pharaoh doesn't know. God said to Jacob, don't be afraid to go down to Egypt. Don't be afraid of meeting the mighty Pharaoh. Don't be afraid of the power of Egypt, because I'm going with you. So, verse 5, how does Pharaoh respond? Pharaoh spake unto Joseph, saying, thy father and thy brethren are come unto thee. The land of Egypt is before thee. Imagine. We would like to dwell in Goshen if that would please you. What does Pharaoh say to Joseph? Joseph, the whole land of Egypt is before you. You direct your brethren where they can go. You tell them where they can go. The land of Egypt is before thee. Listen, in the best of the land, make thy father and thy brethren to dwell in the land of Goshen, let them dwell. And if thou knowest any men of activity among them, then make them rulers over my cattle. Give them special positions. But what did Pharaoh say? Let these men, the children of Israel, let them dwell in the best land in Egypt. The whole land is before you, Joseph. Give your brethren, give your father, give your brethren the best land. Now, perhaps a little deviation, but a useful one. Go further over into chapter 47 and see what's happening while Pharaoh and Joseph are giving the best land in Egypt to Joseph's father and Joseph's brethren. We read verse 11 of chapter 47. And Joseph pleased his father and his brethren, and give them a possession in the land of Egypt, in the best of the land, in the land of Ramesses, as Pharaoh had commanded. Now isn't that something? I'm going to make a great nation. I'm going to do it down in Egypt. But I'm going to start building it in the best of the land of Egypt. Now verse 12. Joseph nourished his father and his brethren and all his father's household. Listen, he nourished them with bread according to their families. Remember what's happened. They're in 7 years of famine. That's the very reason that Jacob and his sons have come down into Egypt. And what do we read? They get the best of the land. Then Joseph nourishes them with bread. Furthermore, verse 13. There was no bread in all the land. You can see the very seeds here of what will one day become reason for the Egyptians wanting rid of these Israelites. Here are these foreigners, and God takes them into Egypt and he goes with them. They're given the best land, and Joseph is nourishing them. He's not just giving them a few scraps. He's nourishing them. They're really healthy. These are amongst the most healthy people in Egypt because they're being looked after by Joseph. There was no bread in all the land, for the famine was very sore, so that the land of Egypt and all the land of Canaan fainted by reason of the famine. Now then, what does Joseph begin to do? First of all, he takes their money as they buy bread. Then when the money runs down, what does he do? He takes their cattle. Money runs out, they're saying, give us bread, for why should we die in thy presence? For the money faileth. We've no more money. We've no bread, but we've no money either. Well then, give me your cattle. My, my. Give me your cattle. What about your brothers, Joseph? What about their cattle? They're in the land of Goshen, and the best land in Egypt with their cattle. And you're taking our cattle. You're nourishing them with bread. You're not asking them for their cattle. Then it gets worse. They brought their cattle and Joseph gave them bread. Verse 17, in exchange for horses and for flocks and for the cattle of the herds and for the asses. And he fed them with bread for all their cattle for that year. It gets worse. When that year was ended, they came unto him the second year and said unto him, we will not hide it from my Lord, how that our money is spent. My Lord also hath our herds of cattle. There is not aught left in the sight of my Lord, but our bodies and our lands. And what does Joseph then take? Their lands. God has gone with Jacob or Israel and with his people down into Egypt. And Pharaoh, because God has gone with them, gives them the best land. And you can imagine these people, we've no bread, we've no money, we've no beasts. Eventually, we've no land, we've nothing. All's left now is our bodies to be enslaved. And Joseph, you're nourishing your old father and your brethren, and you've given them the best land in Egypt. Now you just imagine. In that crisis situation, the seeds of antagonism and the seeds of animosity, the seeds of bitterness will be sown. And one day we shall, of course, see the result of it. But going back to Ezekiel. There we see God taking the elders through Ezekiel, go way back and see what I did with you. And see why I did it. I did it for my glory. I did it for my name's sake. And my dear friend, if you're a child of God and a child of grace, it is an exercise, a profitable exercise of soul, to go back and to consider how God wrought with you for his name's sake, to bring glory to him. He wrought with you in providence. He wrought with you in mercy, not because you deserved it, as he told these people. They did not deserve it. They were rebellious. They were defiant. They forgot me. Still, I wrought with them. Maybe someone may be here today, and God is still working with you. Yes, because of his covenant. You were baptized, and he will not break covenant. Therefore, he's calling you to remember and think about how graciously he has dealt with you. Now, we shall have to leave it there and come back to it later, but may God bless his word. Let us pray. Most holy and eternal God, we thank thee that thou art God and there is none beside thee. How faithful thou art, how gracious, how long-suffering, how patient thou dost work with thy people. Enable us who profess thy name this day to be exercised to reflect upon how thou hast wrought with our souls and how thou hast kept covenant in spite of all the unfaithfulness of thy children, thou dost remain faithful. Bless thy truth, pardon us now and receive us. For Christ's sake, amen.